There you go. Okay, we have a new sound system, which means sometimes our old mics don't work properly with them. So give me a second. Okay, is the level all right? You can hear okay? Okay, the last one, you would get a lot of tss and pss, and it would sound really awkward, especially on our CD recordings. So we had to try to figure out, okay, what do we do? And thankfully, this one costs $10 versus the expensive ones that cost $350. So we'll give it a shot. As long as you can hear me, I think we're doing well. So thank you for that. I was wondering if any of you have ever read The Chronicles of Narnia. Okay. Well, good. I'm glad to have some fellow fans here. One of my favorite ones is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Amy and I actually, at our college, we had it was for credit, but it wasn't like part of our degree, but it was studying the Chronicles of Narnia. And it was very interesting. So what was going on here in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? There were the four kids that were taken out of England because it was World War II, or out of London, and there was bombing happening. They were put with a professor. And in this house, they explored a lot, and they found a wardrobe. And within that wardrobe was another world called Narnia. And the two older siblings were brother and sister, and the two younger siblings were brother and sister. And as they were exploring there, they learned more about what was going on. Well, the youngest brother, he had actually gone there once, and he had met someone called the White Witch. And she had enchanted this delicacy, this Turkish delight, and he had eaten it, and he wanted more and more. And eventually, he got so frustrated with his siblings that he wanted to say, and he did say to the witch, "I'll bring them here for you, and you can do whatever it is you want with them." He had become a traitor to his own brothers and sister. So they eventually come back into Narnia, and as they're going, he runs off and finds the White Witch. But she, of course, is a witch, so there's always some nefarious plan going on. And she binds him and was about to kill him. But he's rescued by the forces of the creator of Narnia, Aslan. He is a lion. And when he is rescued, the witch, she does not like it. So she goes up to Aslan and says, "Don't you know the deep magic? The deep magic says that if there is a traitor, if there is a treachery done, I am owed a kill. His blood is mine. I can do whatever I want with it. But here you took that away from me. And if I don't get what I deserve, what the law says, Narnia will be overcome with fire and water." So Aslan, he meets with the witch. And they talk it over. And he says, as he comes back, she has renounced the claim on Edmund's blood. But what they don't realize is that he offered to take his place. He offered to be the substitute. So that night, he walks to the stone table and he willingly gives himself as a sacrifice. All the bad creatures of that land took him and bound him up. The things that they wouldn't have done if he was alive as a mighty lion. He could have taken them all out, but he didn't. They bound him up, cut his hair, hit him and everything else, and drug him to the stone table. And right before the witch killed him, she said, "Didn't you know that after I kill you, yes, the law is going to be appeased. I will have my blood, but I'm going to go kill the one that you substituted your life for." In that thought, despair and die. And in that moment, Aslan died. Well, off in the distance, there were the two sisters. They were watching the whole thing. And to them, it was devastating because they thought that this was the savior of Narnia, the one that was going to break this eternal winter that was happening. And they go up and they are sad and they cry. And many things happen during that night. It's getting cold and dark. But there's something strange that happens that next morning. And I have a clip for it.
We should go. So cold.
Victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead. The stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one, but not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go and little time to get there, and you may want to cover your ears.
Well, you see that the witch, she knew the law, she knew the deep magic, but there was a deeper magic still. And in the book, this is what it says. Susan asked, "But what does it all mean?" "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim, who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." It's interesting that she thought she knew what was written, but there was something deeper at work. And that surprisingly has something to do with what we're going to look at in Scripture today. I'd like to pray before I tell you. Dear Lord, thank you for, thank you for this time. Please help me to say clearly what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have the Bible, and you know that it's filled up with 66 books. And within it are different genres, and different authors have written it. But all of it was orchestrated through God, through the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it His story, or history. It's all God's Word. And many times I think we look at it as a collection of stories, a collection of quotes, a collection of ways to live, and how to be a good person. But very rarely do we put it all together and see that there is a thread going throughout the whole Bible. And Christ is actually the thread that's woven throughout. He becomes the central theme that binds it all together. And so in Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13, is what we're looking at today. Within that passage, Jesus tells these two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus about what is the deeper part of the Old Testament, the scriptures they've studied all along. Well, if you want to turn there or pull it up on your devices, you can. Verses 13 through 35 is where we're going. And what has just happened is Jesus has just died and he was buried, and they have just discovered that his tomb is empty. And so these two disciples are walking on the road to their village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. This had just been after Jesus died and the tomb was empty, right? They had the Passover meal just a few days before Jesus was arrested. And so all these things are going through their mind, and they're discussing back and forth. They're wondering what it is that they should be thinking. What should they believe? My whole world is shaken up. I don't know what to do and how to do it. Well, this stranger comes up and walks beside them. And that's not really weird. During the Passover, there's lots of travelers. So they walk with this stranger, and it actually is Jesus. But God veils their eyes because their hearts aren't prepared to hear that he is the Messiah yet. We know it because we're reading it, but they didn't know it. Well, as they talk to Jesus, Jesus asks, well, what are you discussing? What are you talking about? And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what just happened? Are you the only one that doesn't know about this man that died? And you know, Jesus might even said, well, probably was a criminal. What was his crime? And they say, well, it wasn't his crime. He was completely innocent. And they tell about his great works, how he healed people, how he made the lame to walk, how he made the blind to see, how he restored arms, how he raised people from the dead. Well, if he was like that, then what did you believe that he was? You know, they might have said what Peter said in Matthew 16:16. Peter said when he was asked, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ. You are the Savior. And Jesus actually says, you are exactly right, Peter. And it's God that gave you that insight. You know, I thought that this would have been the Messiah. Even Peter found out that he was the Messiah. And yet they put him in the tomb just like all the rest of the prophets. We knew he was a good man. We knew he was a prophet. But we hoped he was something more. We hoped that he would vanquish our enemies. He would make all things right. But he's still dead, and we're still without hope. And Jesus, he says, well, you don't understand, and you don't get it. Verse 25 and 27, or through 27, is the main ones in this passage, and we should read it. It says, and this is Jesus speaking, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. They saw everything that had just happened. They saw his arrest, his betrayal, his burial. They heard from the women witnesses that his tomb was empty. They heard from Peter and John that the tomb was empty. They read throughout their scriptures that Messiah was going to come. These were the things to look for in the Messiah. And yet they were slow to understand. And Jesus says, well, did you know that thousands of years ago, in the writings of Moses, God had actually started writing about this plan? Before time even began, he had this plan in place. Mr. Chuck at the Awana Games yesterday talked about this very same thing. He said, before Adam and Eve were there, God's plan of rescuing and redeeming mankind was in place. That was the deeper part that was going on. And so they still didn't see the connection. They still didn't understand. So Jesus opens up what goes on. And thousands of years ago, we know what Moses wrote down about creation, that God created everything perfectly, that there was no sin, there was no pain, there was no sadness, there was no death. And when he looked at it, everything was good. But Satan, the leader of the fallen angels, he came down and his desire was to unravel this harmony, unravel this perfection that God had made. And so he takes the form of a serpent and he talks to Adam and Eve. You know, they were given everything in the garden and it was great, but they were told not to eat from the testing tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have free will, which means that we can do what we want to do. And God wanted that. He wanted love that was given of our own choice. But it also means the other side. We can rebel against his plan. So Adam and Eve, through Satan, they were tempted to eat this plant. And they did. And immediately, they realized what had happened. It was rejecting God's plan for them. And since they did that, it was actually taking on the consequences of the reason why they did it or what was going to happen to them. I forgot what I was going to say because it was really important, but maybe it'll come to me in a second. Oh, well. So all this happened, and Satan is very joyful because he knows or feels that he's unraveled God's perfection. But God, he didn't give up on humanity. He actually said in Genesis 3:15 that one day a descendant from Eve will be the snake crusher. He will be the one that wipes out Satan. And so that plan that was in place beforehand showed up, and there was a promise to Adam and Eve that the Messiah, the Savior of them, the one that would take us back to perfection, was in place, restoring our relationship between God. Well, then the disciples, you know, they might have said, well, if he has this great power, if he's going to be the snake crusher, why didn't he just run his enemies away? Why didn't he drive them out? Why didn't he kill them? And Jesus might respond, you mean like the flood? And if he killed everyone that was evil, that had sinned and that was wicked, where would that leave you? Where would that leave me? Are we without sin? Well, they wanted someone that was going to do that. The people were wicked and vile. They were despicable in God's eyes. And there was only one righteous person on the whole entire earth, and that was Noah. And God provided a way of escape for Noah through the form of the ark. And Noah and his family got in the ark along with the animals. And God himself shut it up. He provided the way. He provided the door to be shut. And the flood came and basically cleansed the whole earth from the wickedness. And Noah finally gets on dry land, and the rainbow forms. God's promise to Noah, his covenant to Noah, that he would no longer destroy the earth completely by water. And so the promise continued. God didn't fail humanity. But the flood also has another lesson, and it's a lesson of patience. God is patient, but he has a limit to his patience. And sin always has to be paid for. And eventually, we're all going to stand before God and have to make an account for what we've done. Even the most righteous person is capable of sin and evil. So you wonder what sin is. And at its very, very easiest is rebellion from God. God sets a standard. He tells us the way to live. He gives us things to follow. And we rebel, meaning we choose our own way instead of God's way. And I'm positive that we've all done this. Have you ever thought a mean thought? Have you ever been selfish? Have you ever lusted after someone? All of those things are breaking what God has commanded us to. We've all rebelled against him. if sin is terrible, then what do we do? How can I do enough good in order to be able to satisfy God? And you know, Jesus probably says, no, you can't do enough good, because God requires perfection. He understands our situation, and God is full of compassion and mercy. That's why he steps in to rescue us. So we aren't supposed to forget the promise of a Savior who will make all things right, who will make us perfect in God's eyes. That's the promise made from Adam and Eve, and then through Noah, and into a man named Abraham. And Abraham was an idol worshiper. And just like all the other people around him, he worshiped false gods. But God talked to him, and he listened to God. God told him that at the age of 100, and your wife at the age of 90, and she's never been able to have kids, you are going to have a kid. And your descendants are going to be so plentiful, it's going to be more than the sand on the shore. He said, but through you, all the world will be blessed. All the nations and all the people will be blessed through you. And because Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed what God said, the promise that he had given, and that was what saved him, that rescued him. So God kept his promise to Abraham. He kept it to Adam and Eve, and it passed through to Noah. So I think that you and I, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But then why didn't he free everyone from their enemies? Why do we have to deal with enemies still? Why do we have to deal with persecution? And I know in America it's a lot less, but it's growing. Well, what if he was more like a man named Moses? Moses, God built up to go to Pharaoh and mightily say, release my people, set my people free. And Pharaoh did not listen. So God sent 10 plagues to them. And you know, there's another story there. How did they end up in Egypt? That wasn't God. It was actually a rivalry between Abraham's descendants that landed them in Egypt. But God, again, didn't abandon them. He built up Moses. He created these plagues for them. So if Moses, he fought back, why didn't the Messiah fight back against the oppressors? He seemed to do nothing. And you know what Jesus might say? He said, well, you mean something like a lamb? At the very last plague, it was when the angel of death was going to visit throughout the Egyptian empire. And the firstborn of every family, whether you're an adult or a kid, would be killed unless the blood of an innocent lamb was put on the doorpost. If it was, then the angel of death would pass over them. Jesus would say, that Passover points to me. God was demonstrating that the sacrifice of an innocent could mean an escape from death. That's why we remember Passover every year, and especially the Jews, reminding them of the sacrifice of the lamb during this last plague. But we did it. We have the bread here, and we have the juice here. This is my covenant that I make with my body to you. This is what Jesus said 4 days earlier to these men. This is my blood of the covenant that I pour out to you to forgive you of your sins. And he said that 4 days ago. All these years during Passover, God's people purified themselves by sacrificing a lamb. And they were learning that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Well, the blood sacrifice underlines the seriousness of sin. Sin is a life and death matter. Only the shedding of blood could atone for sin. The death of the Messiah underlined what we looked at on Easter is the principle of substitution, taking the place. In the Old Testament, a sacrificed animal was seen as a substitute. The innocent animal took the place of the guilty person. In the same way, the Messiah, he died in our place. He was innocent, but he freely shed his blood for us and took our place. We deserve to die for our sins, but he died in our place. But then why would the Messiah's death save people? It's one person dying for many. Is that even possible? The religious leaders, they say that we have to follow the Ten Commandments. And you know, Jesus would probably say, well, if you follow it perfectly, it'll save you. But in reality, no one can. The Ten Commandments are a reminder of sin. And that's one of the main reasons that God gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Each of the 10 points to a weakness in our own hearts, revealing how every single one of us defies God's standards. So you and I might think that we've kept the 10 commandments. As you look through them, you think, okay, well, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. But the thing is, God is. And God is the one that sets the standards. So then what can we do? I think it kind of paints a bleak picture. We can't do anything ourselves. We can't do enough good. We can't make ourselves perfect. Well, that's because we can't. We can't do anything to make our goodness worthy of God. But Jesus says to not feel hopeless. That's the very reason Messiah came, to set people free from their slavery to sin. That's the heart of the promise God made to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses. The promise of a Savior who lived a perfect life, yet endured the punishment meant for you, paying off your debt, making you right with God, and making you perfect in his eyes. The Old Testament pointed to the Messiah that would die on the cross, that he would die taking the sins of mankind, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, but as a lamb is silent before his shears, he would be silent. And he was. Jesus fulfilled everything that was said about Messiah in the Old Testament. He was the thread that began before time for the redemption of man, as God knew would happen. So at the end of this walk, I think the disciples are very excited and they're wondering what in the world is going on. And they reach their village and Jesus acts like he's going further. And they invite him in. And when he comes in, that's when something interesting happens.
Wait, where are you going? It's getting late. My house is right here, please.
Stay with us. Tell us more.
So, just a week ago, they cheered Jesus like a king.
And then a few days later, he was publicly tortured and killed.
And you're saying these very events were written about more than 1,000 years ago?
Isaiah saw the whole story as if it had happened already. He wrote, "A child is born for us who will be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." And later, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. The Lord laid on him the wickedness of us all.
Oh, that's Jesus, exactly. He died for our sins. That's what you've been trying to tell us, isn't it?
Yes. It's what God's been saying since the beginning. Your sin deserves punishment, and the Messiah takes that punishment for you as if he had committed the sin, so that you can escape the punishment you're guilty of and live eternally in perfection. A heavenly home far removed from the troubles of this world. This is what Adam and Abraham and Noah and Moses and all the prophets were looking forward to. A place where there is no hunger or thirst, where God will wipe every tear from their eyes, where they will see God face to face. In heaven, there will be people from every nation, tribe, language. All this is theirs and yours by God's love, a love that drove him to die for you. How could we have been so deaf to all the times Jesus himself said he would suffer and die, just as was prophesied?
He also said he would come alive on the third day. Yes. Which is today.
Today. So you should see him today. Or do you think he was lying to you?
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam. As our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were blessed by you, O Lord Almighty, King of the earth, bless us and this food.
Jesus, it is you. We couldn't see. You're alive.
The prophecies are true. We've got to tell the others.
Yes.
Come.
Yes. It all makes sense now. Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the prophecies.
Yes. It was like a burning in my heart as he explained it. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin.
And Jesus was.
And the prophet Micah, he said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem.
That's where Jesus was born.
And the prophecy said that he would come from the bloodline of Abraham and David.
As Jesus did.
Isaiah also prophesied that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and make the lame walk.
We saw that with our own eyes. He even brought the dead back to life.
And remember 3 years ago, when Jesus' cousin...
John.
Yes, John. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
He was saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial lamb from Moses' day, whose blood was shed for our sin.
Oh, and remember when Jesus was on trial, they asked him if he was the long-awaited Messiah.
He said, "I am."
Jesus wasn't tortured and killed for his sin because he had done no wrong.
He was punished for our sin, paying the penalty for us as our substitute.
And he didn't die because he was weaker than those who hated him. He was doing what he intended to do all along. He suffered and died because he loves us. He loves all people.
And this was his plan all along.
Yes. His resurrection from the dead was the climax of a spiritual battle that God said would happen. He crushed the power and curse of Satan just as he promised to Adam and Eve.
So the battle's over. We're free. Forgiven. Right with God right now.
Yes. Let's hurry.
You see, the disciples, they thought they knew what was going on. They thought that they understood what the scriptures talked about. But there was a deeper story going on, a deeper story that threaded its way from thousands of years before, written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the writings, and all fulfilled by one man named Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah and the Savior. The one that fulfilled all the prophecies. So God's story of redemption, of his love, flows throughout Scripture. God has been saying from the beginning that your sin and my sin deserves punishment. God expects perfection, but he has come down to earth And Jesus has fulfilled everything to be our Messiah, to be our Savior, to be the one that forgives us. Isn't that an awesome thought? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have decided to rescue us. But even more than that, before we were even born, before we were even thought of, you had this plan in place. So God, I know that that might feel thousands of years removed. But if there's anyone sitting here today, God, that has not realized their need for a Savior, that has not thought about how they've been rebelling from God, help them to be pricked in their understanding. For the Holy Spirit to open up the little inkling of faith for them to start looking to you, to hearing that you're knocking at their heart's door, wanting a relationship with them. That when they believe what you have done through the Messiah, they will be seen as perfect in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.